Well, as the kids make their way to Grace Kids, Christian, I'm going to ask you, bud, if you would put those lyrics back up there for that last song, Forever Rain, one more time, just for a second. I want to sing this. This is going to sound weird. I want to sing this song at your funeral. I'm just saying. You got one coming. You know that? We all got one coming. My best friend, one of the best friends I've ever had and the strongest mentor I've ever had. I've told y'all the story a lot of times, so I won't go through it again, but he died suddenly of a heart attack while on a mission trip, just a few years older than me, and I preached his funeral. And we went out and did a graveside service that morning with him and his wife and just a handful of other people. And as soon as I said a few words, she came up to me and said, "Do we have to stay here?" And I said, "No, we don't." And she said, let's go to the church. And so we went to this big, huge auditorium church in Austin, and we began to worship. And the first time I ever heard the song that we just sang was at his funeral. And so go ahead and move those lyrics forward just a little bit. You're good when there's nothing good in me. You are love on display for all to see. Keep going. You are light when the darkness closes in. Keep going. You are hope, you have covered all my sin. Keep going. You are peace when my fear is crippling. So you can see how we needed to hear these words, but I'm listening to these words for the first time, and I'm thinking about my friend who's just passed. You are true even in my wandering. Keep going. You are joy, you're the reason that I sing. Keep going. You are life, in you death has lost its sting. Can you imagine how comforting that is to your family, to your friends, when they know that you're not done, you've changed locations, and you're much, much better off now than what you were here in such a frail body that you could swing a sledgehammer to help some people at that just had a tornado, and you just die. That's how frail this life is. It's that frail. We're building stuff up all around us, talking about all the stuff that we're doing. This is a glimpse. This is just a tiny little glimpse that we have. Now, I know some of y'all are saying, "You don't know my life," right? I know it's hard, but listen, there is eternity ahead of us. And in Christ, we can know that death has lost its sting. It's lost its sting in that we get to transfer into eternity with God. Keep going. This was the coolest part. I'm running to your arms. I'm running to your arms. And so I would normally hear this, and I would think about texts of Scripture that to run with perseverance, the race marked out for you, and those kinds of things. But the first time that I heard this song was at a funeral service, and I was literally thinking about my friend who had finished his race well. He had stayed the course. He had made disciples with his life. He had brought glory to God at every turn. He was just a huge, inspiring, loving person. And he lived for Christ. And so I'm literally thinking about him running to the arms of his Savior to finally be in the presence of one that he has worshipped from remote for so long. You can take him down now, Christian. I appreciate it. So I don't know what y'all's funerals are going to look like. Y'all talk about them? Ever since then, me and my wife do. We talk about it. I said, "All right, here's the way this is going to shake out. You know, I want you to dress me up in a blue leisure suit." Right? But if you're a person who's about worship, I would love nothing more to be able to sing something like that and say, "They're not here. They're not here." Don't, you know, mourn. Yes, mourn the loss of a person here. But if you're in Christ, you know you're going to see them again. And you know, more importantly, that they are with him now. And that their work is finished. And now they're with him. This is what is at stake here in the text that we're looking at here from Romans. This is not a game. This is not a 4 points in a poem on how to be a better friend. Those things are great, but this is talking about where do you stand with God, the God who made you, the God who we have become estranged from through sin. How will we be reconciled to him? Do we understand the extent of the bad situation that we find ourselves in when we have sin. Not like the stuff that you think about, but the stuff that is inside of us. Standing between man and justification before God is an overestimation of himself and an underestimation of the effects and the depths of his sin. Let me say that again. In our text this morning, I believe the Apostle Paul is going to show us that standing between a lost person and justification before God is an overestimation of self, meaning I think I've got this. I'm okay. So an overestimation of self and then an underestimation of sin. Like, yeah, I sin, but you know, I don't have any of the really bad stuff going on. An overestimation of self and an underestimation of sin. So Paul's about to do work. He's about to do work in finishing up this section here on condemnation and show us the depths of the sin that is in each and every one of us and that will own us apart from Christ. Because sin just doesn't want to be your friend. It wants to own you. The Bible uses language like slavery. And if we're honest, the sin that we're holding as a pet, we know it's getting bigger. And we know it owns us a little bit more each day. He's speaking specifically to a mingled group of people, Jews and Gentiles, who have become Christians. So he's talking to Christians, but he's emboldening them that they need to not be ashamed of the gospel that they have. Because the message of Christ can't stop right there when we get saved. It has to move forward. So he's showing, church in Rome, I need you to understand how desperate the people around you are. They need this message. And if y'all remember, he's gone through the pagan non-believing person and said, yeah, you think they're okay? No, they're going to prop up idolatry and they're going to worship something else. They're going to be lost in their sin. And then he went to the self-righteous person. He said, yeah, self-righteous people, yeah, their condemnation is there as well. They're just as sinful as everybody else, and they're judging people who are sinning, doing the same things they are in secret. And then last week we talked where he went to the religious person. He said, you think your religion is going to save you? It is not. You will stand condemned as well. Isn't this fun? Well, in our text this morning, he's going to continue to show that man is sinful and that God is justified in condemning man. That salvation is not the right of anyone, but rather it is an act of mercy and grace initiated and fulfilled by God himself. And so what he'll do is going to bring into view this morning the radical corruption of man by sin. And when we finally see the radical corruption of man by sin, then we can truly embrace the phrase amazing grace. When you think about amazing grace, you probably think about me or something. Yeah, I mean, that's amazing. That guy got saved. What we don't always think about is ourselves to say, no, I needed this as much as anybody else did. And it is amazing that I am saved. Paul won't be saying here, let me say this, Paul won't be saying that man is as sinful as he could be, meaning that he is sinning in all directions all the time and just running rampant in every murderous and sinful way that he possibly can. He's not going to say he's as sinful as he can be. What he is going to say is he's as bad off as he could be, that he's as far off as he could possibly be. Apart from Christ, every single one of us is as far off the mark as we could be. You say, well, aren't some closer than others? Okay, like if you were going to, you know, saying I'm around the world from China and I'm in Sherman and you're in Gunner, who's closer? All right, it's that distance, okay? We fall so short, every single one of us. So he's going to show radical condemnation here. I don't know if y'all saw the great theological movie Madagascar. Did y'all see that? It had Alex the lion in it. And y'all remember Alex was this tame sort of lion, and then they took him out of his cage, or rather, I think he got loaded in a box with Gloria or a giraffe or something. Anyway, he winds up on an island away from his controlled environment, and do y'all remember what happened to Alex once he quit getting fed every day the way he was getting fed? He turns into a real lion, and he bit Chris Rock on the butt. If y'all haven't seen that movie, that just freaked y'all out. Chris Rock was a zebra. And the zebra's running, and they're good buddies. And all of a sudden, Alex the lion, like, rah! I mean, just throws on, and he's like, you're biting my butt. Remember that? Because he's like, all of a sudden, that's funny. That was pretty good. A little too good, wasn't it? All right, I'm sorry. He's a funny man. Okay. What are we doing? All of a sudden, Alex the lion got revealed for what he was and what he had been the whole time, which was a beast. And it showed itself right then and there. It's not that he was just this great and wonderful creature and that he was all good and all of a sudden he turned into this bad thing. It was his nature. And that is us. That it is in our nature. So, each one of us is inwardly sinful and in and of ourselves, apart from faith in the work of Christ, we will stand condemned before God on the day of judgment. Man is sinful not only in his outward expressions, but also in his heart. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, out of the overflow of the heart, sin comes. That in Ephesians 2 tells us that man is not sick in his trespasses or kind of bad in his trespasses. Rather, Ephesians 2 would say we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be made alive. We don't need a helping hand up. We need breath of life that only comes from Christ. We are dead men and women. Isn't this a fun text of Scripture? Isn't this good? I'm telling you. Next week, though, if y'all are here this week, you got to come back next week. Next week, this is like medicine this week. Next week is like dessert, okay? So y'all hang with me. It's like my, many of y'all probably heard my little girl, Nora, she had to go to the doctor twice in 1 week for some pretty serious testing. And so after one visit, I'm like, okay, that was bad. That was really bad. And then they said, you got to go do it again. And so I said, Nora, if you do it again, we'll get you a kitten. And she said, I'm in. So y'all come back next week. Get every one of y'all a kitten. At least I can give you one because I'm sick of the thing. I don't even like cats. The thing is so obnoxious. It'll get right in your face. Breathe. Just swat it. But I won't. What are we doing here? Okay, y'all are probably in Romans 3 right now, and if you know where we're going, so you should be. But also, I want you to hold your place there. So if you're in Romans 3, you can hold your place there and flip over to Luke chapter 18 with me just to kind of set this up. We're going to set it up, and Paul's going to set it up, and we're going to roll it out. Luke chapter 18. We just can't remove this. We can't remove the fact that it is sin is the problem and Jesus is the answer. The gospel of Jesus is not, hey, how's your life going? You got everything you need? Because if you don't, you might want to try Jesus. You know, I'm like, no, bro, I got an SUV and a pool and I'm doing good. I don't need Jesus. No, we all need Christ. We all need, it's not just about life adjustment. And if we're not careful, that's, are you fully satisfied with everything right now? Because if you're not, you might want to try Christ. No. You need to know that this life is finite. Paul would say, this is the big question. Now, do we need to be well adjusted? We need to have purpose. We need to have meaning. All of those things. Yeah, the gospel gives us all of those things. But Paul goes here first. He says, do you want to stand condemned before God? No, you do not. So he says, you need the gospel. And that's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for what? Salvation. Not life adjustment. Salvation. For everyone who believes, because that is our first and foremost need. Everything else flows from there. All right, let's read the Bible. Luke 18, verse 9. As I said, standing in the way of man's justification before God is an overestimation of himself and an underestimation of the depth and the extent of his sin. Look at this. Look how Jesus put this in Luke 18. Pick it up in verse 9. He, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So he's talking to an audience of people who trust in themselves that they are righteous and treated others with contempt. So you treat others badly because you think you're better than them. Those two things go hand in hand. Still do. In verse 10, here's the story he tells these people who think they're self-righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a religious elite, and the other a tax collector, a big-time sinner. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. If you have a New American Standard, it said the Pharisee prayed to himself. I like that rendition there. I like the translation there. He prays to himself. He's off by himself, and he's praying thus. Here he goes. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector who happens to be in proximity over here as an example of what I'm not. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, the main thing I want us to see here is, number one, this guy's a real arrogant jerk, all right? Number two, who is he comparing himself to? who did the Pharisee compare himself to? Because if you and I do this, we're always going to think we're okay. He compared himself to who? Other people. Other people. There's always somebody who's more offensive than we are. And if we look at them, we go, huh, God, I thank you. And what he's really saying is, God, I bet you thank me that I am better than everybody else. And, you know, I'm giving you a lot of my money, and so not like that guy over there. Yeah, I'm doing pretty good, right? He's comparing himself to other people. Now, look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, he wouldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven, but he beat his chest, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who's the tax collector comparing himself to? He's comparing himself to God. God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. You think there wasn't anybody any worse than a tax collector? He could have found somebody. He could have used this as a way to elevate himself. And here he is saying, be merciful to me, I am a sinner. Now, this is really important. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus said, which of these men is going to be justified before God? Is it the guy who says he's all got it all together and has a laundry list to prove it? Or is it the guy who is out and open with his sin who just says, you know what? I'm miserable this way. I need your mercy, God. We can't receive mercy until we realize we deserve it. Standing between ourselves apart from Christ and being justified before God is an overestimation of how good we think we are and an underestimation of the depths and the effects and the state of sin that we are in apart from Christ. Thomas Aquinas was a very influential 13th century theologian and philosopher, and he felt that he had this belief that at the fall of man in the garden, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sinned against God, he felt that at that point man became sinful, but that he became sinful in his heart, he became sinful in his flesh, but that he was preserved in his mind. And so because he believed that his mind had been untouched, or that man's mind had gone untouched, then surely we could think our way out of anything. Think about it. Just think about how that would affect the way that you, what you believed about God. So if you believe that your heart is sinful, your flesh is sinful, I'll concede those things and man is in need of Christ. But his thoughts, in his mind, there is still this remnant of good here that he can think. And so Aquinas, he wanted to, yes, embrace Christianity, but at the same time, he wanted to dabble in philosophy. And he wanted to play with those guys. He was a really brilliant guy. Really, really very, very, very intelligent guy. And so he wants to play in their court a little bit. And so he just kind of wants to intermix and mingle. And if he says, hey, I look at the Bible for answers, yes, but I also want to dabble in the world's reasoning. And I feel like in our thoughts that we have a road back. The result was a drifting away from biblical Christianity and a biblical understanding of the state of man. That was 13th century. That really we didn't get the brakes put on and begin to turn that thing around until the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. So this was really serious. This continues to be very serious. That if we don't grasp the depths of sin in our life apart from Christ, then we won't appreciate it. We won't appreciate the gospel. We'll be, as Paul would say, ashamed of the gospel. Our ambition is to see what the Bible says about man and his sinfulness. Now, let's go to Romans 3 if you haven't already. You'll flip over to Romans 3 with me. Let me talk through the first few verses because I'm not going to I'm not going to cover those as great of detail. These verses are going to be a springboard. Verses 1 through 8, they're going to act as a springboard for what we're going to see in verse 9 and following. And so what Paul has done, remember, you know, if you're here last week, he talked about the condemnation of the religious person, and that conversation is continuing on, so you're going to see that thread coming through here, that he's still addressing some questions that would be naturally be answered, or rather proposed by the Jewish audience, that a good debater will anticipate question and then give answer, and that's what the apostle is doing. He said, you're going to ask this. And not only that, we're going to see evidence that these things are being asked throughout, that this is getting back to him. And so let me tell you some of these things. In verse 1, the question that's anticipated is that what advantage is there to being a religious Jew of that time? And Paul would say, as we kind of covered last week, that there is great advantage, that you were given the law of God in the Old Testament, and that you have a way to know God's righteous requirements. And in having the law and having God's righteous requirements before you, what you really have is an opportunity to see that you fall short and turn to God for mercy. There is great advantage. There's great advantage to life with law, to say this is good and this is evil, and you have the opportunity to follow that, and you can suffer the consequences if you don't. So he says, that's where your advantage is. You have the advantage in that, he would tell the Jew. And then he would go on, and he would say, what if some Jews, you'd anticipate the question, what if some Jews weren't faithful? Does that mean that God's plan has failed? In verse 3, what if Jews reject God? Does that mean that God's promises to them have failed, and then, and in doing so, God has failed? He would say, by no means. In verse 4, he quotes Psalm 51. And I think this is important, because this kind of moves us to where he's headed. If you remember, Psalm 51 is a psalm of David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered and had all these other people killed in the process. And then it is brought to his attention by the prophet Nathan. And Nathan says to him, you are that man. You're the one who took what only one man had away from him, and you took her for yourself. And so David realizes his condemnation. And then David humbly says to God in a psalm of repentance, God, you are justified in whatever you're going to do. I deserve anything that you can put on me. You are justified in your condemnation of me. David, in Psalm 51, was keenly aware of his sin, and God, you can take me out, and you'd be justified to do so. That's what he would say. In effect, he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so Paul alludes to this, and he says, if God, in his sovereignty, should condemn who he would condemn, he would be justified to do so. In other words, you're asking the wrong question. What you should be asking is, how can I be reconciled to God? Because he is justified to do whatever he wants to do, because he is God, and he is perfect, and I am not. Don't you start pointing the finger at God. Don't bring him into the courtroom for accusation. We are the ones. We are the sinful people. He has not compromised his perfection. So these are serious questions. He's going to go on in verse 5, and the Jew says, how about this? Here's a good question. If our unrighteousness, in other words, our sin, makes God look even more righteous, how can God judge us for our sin? There's an interesting loophole, isn't it? If I sin and it makes God more gracious, aren't I just a grace factory if I'm committing all kinds of heinous sin? And Paul said, I think what Paul wanted to do was say, I want to slap you. I can't believe you just ask such a stupid question, you know? And so he says, your condemnation is assured. He says, this argument in and of itself is self-condemning. And he's gonna address this later on in the book of Romans. But the thing was, look at verse 7. This is a second installment of the same argument. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Like Paul's putting himself in the place of a Gentile and saying, oh, how about I say this? If I'm going to lie and God's truth abounds for his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people, and Paul says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So he says, people are slanderously saying that the apostles' message was that you just sin a whole bunch and it makes God look real good. And he said, that is slander. And he says there at the end of verse 7, your condemnation is just. This is a self-condemning argument. I think he wanted to say, duh, you fool. This is absurd. Don't even talk like that. Now, Paul, in the following verses, the first thing he's going to address here, I believe, is the estate of man, meaning where he is apart from the gospel. What does man look like apart from the gospel? He's showing the need for the gospel good news of Jesus Christ. And he's going to bring a star witness to the stand. Paul's star witness to the stand for showing the condemnation of man apart from the gospel of Christ is none other than God himself. If you are ever in court and they bring God to the stand, just leave. I don't know what. Take me. Got me, right? So he says he's going to bring in the Old Testament. He's going to bring in quotations from the psalmist David and the prophet Isaiah. And so if you're reading in your Bible and you'll see all of this kind of has its own little offsetting, that's because it's a quotation. It's Paul's going to quote from the Old Testament. He goes, I'm going to step out of this, Paul says. I'm not going to give you any more of my logic. Let me tell you what the Bible says about the sinfulness of man apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here comes God. It's always fun. Here's the last question that's asked, and then he'll go into the estate of man. What then, are Jews any better off? The religious person who's been given the law of God, are they better off? And Paul says, in that sense, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. This is a new term, under sin. It is a new term that Paul has not used. It's got this idea, like when we say that they've got things under control, that means that they've got this, they're handling this. When he says this term under sin, is to say that man is being controlled by his sin nature. He is under this. Look at verse 10. He's going to start out quoting from Psalm 14. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. It's like he anticipates. No, not one. There is none who has right standing before God. No exclusions, no exceptions. This is a universal statement made and restated, so there is no question about what is being communicated. No one righteous. No, not one. No right standing before God apart from the gospel. Verse 11. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. I told y'all this was a fun text. Isn't that fun? He says man, apart from Christ, is not only unrighteous, he says they don't seek God. He said he's become worthless to do anything good. Now remember I said he's not stating here that he's just sinning in every direction that he can, but he is saying he's as bad off as he possibly could be, that the inclination of his heart is being weighed in, and that there is selfish ambition in everything that he does, even though he may be able to accomplish some sort of civil act of virtue, he is still penetrated and by sin, and his actions are then brought forth in sinfulness. Paul speaks here not just of action, but of motive, that the only truly good deeds would be those that sought God and worked out of for his love and for his fellow man and every single thing from top to bottom, and that is not being done. There is an element of selfish ambition. For it to be a truly good and perfect work, it would have to be done in the Spirit of God, for the Spirit of God, solely for his glory and for the love of his fellow man. Paul said, you are missing the mark in this way. And he quotes the Old Testament and says, every single one of us. He says, no one seeks God. We often say, I don't know how many times we've all said, well, I think they found God. God wasn't lost. God wasn't lost. God found me. I'm the one who was lost. I'm the one who was seeking my own way, and he found me. Paul says, no one seeks. We call our churches seeker sensitive. According to this text, we need to come up with a different phrase. What are they seeking? They're not seeking God. And if we're appealing to that, what are we appealing to? He says, no one seeks God. We might like to think of our life as a pilgrimage toward God, but the Bible depicts us as a fugitive on the run from God. Like our father and our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? Y'all remember? Hey, God, come look what we did. We're naked. No, they hid. They knew their nakedness and they hid. Who came looking? Did Adam go, oh, man, you know, I'm feeling pretty bad about what I did with Eve and all that. Hey, Eve, let's start our first church service. Call it Redeemer. No, he's hiding. I don't know why Adam had a redneck accent. Sorry, rednecks, I don't mean that harmful. I'm with you. That's my thing, so I live here. And God came to them, and God said, Adam, where are you? God wasn't lost. So he says, no one seeks God. Look what else he said. He said, no one understands. He said, even your mind, whoops, Mr. Aquinas, your theory is wrong, brother. Even your mind is messed up. You don't understand. You don't have the proper understanding for God. It has been corrupted by sin. Salvation is not higher thought. Salvation is Christ. That is where we find it. Keep going here, even more appealing, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Radically, he is describing radical corruption here. And look how he goes. He goes from the head, the understanding, to the mouth. Of the words that we say, which Jesus would say, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he would say, you're full of wickedness from your head. And then he would go to our feet. He would say, your feet are swift to head into, what did he say there? Shed blood. To shed blood, that there is a murderous sense and desire for violence. And their feet run toward this, the shedding of blood, head to toe. Verse 16. Continuing on, a state of man apart from Christ. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Christians in the New Testament in Acts, they called them, before they called them Christians, you know what they called them? They called them the way. The way. They were known for the way that they live their life. So he says the way of the Christian is different. The way of the person apart from Christ, the way of peace they have not known. They do not know this. And then in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear that Paul talks about here, many of y'all know this from when we've talked about it before, but it's not an anxious, dreading fear of an enemy or a threat, but rather a sense of awe that fills a person's heart with reverence and adoration. That you would look at God and go, I am in awe of you. I adore you. Need we say, I love you, God. This is the fear that he speaks of. Desperate dependency resulting in reverent intimacy. That is the fear of God that he speaks of. To adore God. To desire to bring him glory. What is this? This is the purpose of every man, woman, and child in life, is to glorify God. And he said there is no fear of God in those who are apart from the gospel. It's that what we have lost, what we were made for. Without a fear of him, because of sin, we are in every sense of the word lost. You ever hear somebody say, I got saved? That's a true statement. They got saved by Christ, because they were lost. Sinners apart from Christ don't adore God by nature. We actually carry a fundamental sense of enmity toward him. We have no adoration or awe of God in our hearts. We don't seek to bring him glory. It means that what the Bible would call flesh or carnality is owning us, that this is the direction and the overarching theme of our life. We don't have any way to please God apart from Christ, nor do we have a desire to please God apart from Christ. In short, apart from Christ, we have no love for God. What is the absence of love? It is a hatred. And now, if you ask someone, if you said to a non-believer, would you say, well, do you hate God? They wouldn't say, no, yes, I do. I absolutely hate him. But what the scriptures describe is that in this absence of love, that we don't want to please God. We hate him. Let me describe it to you this way. When you're here, when you're singing songs, even as a saved believer in Christ, when you're singing songs, do you ever catch your mind drifting off and thinking about other stuff? Yeah. When you're in your prayer time, alone at home, and you're praying to God, do you ever find yourself thinking about what you need to be doing else around the house? Checking your phone? Something like that? These are the actions of believers. These are the actions of people who have been sealed by the Spirit of God. Each and every one of us are caught adrift, even with the Word of God in church in front of us. Now, if that is true of us, what is true of the person who has no way of being reconciled to God through Christ, who has not the Spirit of God to guide them? They don't regard him. They're not in awe of him. They don't care if they please him. They've learned what they need to do and not need to do to be productive and move forward in life, and that's it. See, while Paul has a radical view of corruption, he also has a radical view of conversion. That we're not only just at peace with God and then we check a box and move on, but rather we do crazy stuff like get together once a week and sing songs just about him, to him, and for him. And then we start to change our life. We see the Spirit of God begin to change our choices and the things that we do and the actions that we take and the love that we have for others. Radical corruption and radical conversion to go along. Look at verse 19. How deep is sin? It is radically corrupting. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So I'm glad you know the law. I'm glad you know your Old Testament. But the more you know it, the more you see that you fall short. So you won't be justified by your knowledge. He says, you need the gospel. He says, your so-called good works, they won't save you. He says, God's perfect law is just a reminder of a standard that we can't meet. Sinful man needs perfect Christ to be made right with holy God. God will not, nor should he, share his glory with sinful men and women who will not regard him, love him, or come to him. He saves us. And therefore, he is to be glorified. Apart from the work of Christ, mankind is radically corrupted by sin. How bad off are we? We're as bad as we could be. It's a desperate situation. The bad news is bad. But the good news of the gospel is really, 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 really good. I think somebody said that on a men's retreat last week. In order to know the good news of the gospel, we have to have a better understanding of the bad news of sin. This is the bad news. That one day we will stand before God. And if we are not reconciled to him, we will be eternally separated from him in a place called, you know it, hell. This is the truth. So that is the bad news. But the good news is really good. Listen to this. There is more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in us. Huh? There is more mercy, grace, and forgiveness in the shed blood of Jesus than there is sin in us. Huh? All right? That's great. That is great news. Where sin runs deep, his grace is more. We sing that. Where sin and it runs deep. Where sin runs deep, his grace is more. The song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that save a wretch like Roy. That's what y'all think about when y'all sing it, don't you? Oh, I'm glad that you saved a wretch. What is a wretch? Is that code? That's something you work on a car with? No, a wretch, a worthless person. And so when we sing that song, we're saying, amazing is the grace that has saved a wretch like who? Like me. Not like this tax collector over here who really needed it. No, me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was a blind man, and I was given sight. I don't know who you think about when you hear that song, but according to the Bible, we should think about ourselves. We should think about every single one of us. When compared to holy, perfect God, we're all the wretch. All of us. And we're all equally in need of the Savior. Is this humbling? This is humbling. This is a recipe to bring people together, to put people on purpose, to put people on mission. You know, if we don't get the depths of sin, we don't share the gospel. We don't need to share the gospel with anybody if all they need to do is be an average, nice dude. Mow their lawn. Be well adjusted. But if this is true, and it is, that even in the presentation of the person like this tax collector or like this Pharisee who appeared to have it all together, Jesus would say, if you don't believe you're in need of a Savior, you will not go justified. Standing between man and justification before God is an overestimation of ourselves and an underestimation of the depths and the effects and our state in sin. When our eyes are open to our sin, our need for grace is found, and Christ becomes obvious. Now I get it. I see why his perfect life had to replace my sinful one, and that his sacrifice had to pay the price that was so greatly needed for my life. It's not just a change of lifestyle. It's eternity that is at stake. Does it feel like life is going by really fast? Anybody feel like this is like a merry-go-round that's just flying around and around and around? And if you thought you could get off without breaking your dadgum ankle, you would, but you just can't. I don't ever talk to anybody, you say, how was your week? Yeah, just relaxing, did nothing. No, we are busy. We're the busiest people in the world, and it goes faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. Does it feel like it's going fast? It is. It is quick. And so eternity means a lot. Far more than we can grasp. But when we look at this, we begin to sober up a little bit and say, I need to be right with God. And for those of us who are right with God, justified through Christ, does this make you deepen your appreciation for it? It does me. Let me ask you this. If you've heard the gospel for the first time in recent weeks, as we're working through this, you didn't come here by accident. It's not some random chance you wound up in the back end of an old elementary school where they're holding a worship service. This is a little nuts, all right? You're here. And I would say God has you in his crosshairs, and he is the hound of heaven. Jesus would say, no one comes to the Father except those who draw him. I would say you're getting drawn on, drawn in, drawn to, something, all right? That he has put you in his path, and it is time for you to respond. You can do that right where you sit. You can do that in your car. You can do that in traffic. You can do that beside your bed, wherever you want to, wherever you pray, that you say, God in heaven, I am a sinner. And it's deep in my life, even when I don't acknowledge it. And I need your salvation that comes only through the shed blood of Christ. Father, my life is yours. They can have the world. Give me Jesus. And that's what you pray. And then you go public with that. We're going to put you in a trough underwater. Amen. We want to baptize you and show you that you have a family. When you come up out of this thing, you got a family of weirdos waiting on you. They say, us too, brother or sister. We were saved. We're in need of salvation. We love God too. What a God we have. What a deity to save a miserable wretch like me. If he did it for me, he can do it for anybody. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do love you. Father in heaven, my life is not always a reflection of the love that I should have for you. God, sin is deep. It is dreadful. Your grace is more. Jesus, by your shed blood, your mercy is greater than any sin. Father, if there be somebody here today that doesn't know you, may they place their faith in you and be reconciled to God Almighty. Never have to lay down at night wondering where they would be in eternity. But they would know that they would be run into your arms one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.